We're going to start chapter 5 this evening in 1 Thessalonians. It's pretty much a very obvious continuation of the information that Paul's dealing with in chapter 4, where he created a rather remarkable block of information that he doesn't really share any other place in the scriptures except in very short detail in 1 Corinthians 15. In regard to this expectation of the church that one day we'll be caught up to be with him in the clouds, whether being resurrected from a grave to do that or transformed instantaneously to do that, that's the essence, actually, of the hope that we have. It's the core issue that we're supposed to be able to maintain a consistent and joyful life if we have it fixed firmly in our minds. This hope issue. And that's what 1 and 2 Thessalonians is all about, the hope. And so verses 13 through 18 of chapter 4 told us some things that Paul said that we're to know by the word of the Lord, that these events are going to transpire and there is such a thing as a rapture where we're going to be caught up together with those who have been already put to sleep and resurrected. We'll be with the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "Now, as to the times and the seasons," they translate that in New American Standard, epochs. I don't know why. But anyway, "Now as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." We're not going to get into all of that this evening, but it's clear that since Paul taught that there would be such a thing as a rapture of the church, the most natural question that anybody would think of would be, when's it going to happen? And the reason I say that it's the most natural thing is because whenever you see in the scriptures a fixation on somebody's potent hope, they're constantly wondering, when's it going to be fulfilled? You see this example, and we'll come back to it in a little bit, but you see this example in chapter 1 of Acts, because the Jewish nation had longed for centuries for Christ to come and establish the kingdom on the earth. And they had gone through the period of time of Jesus' ministry and teaching among them and his crucifixion and the destruction temporarily of their confidence that he was the Christ, and then his resurrection being a blatant declaration that their confidence had not been misplaced, that it was a fact that he is the Christ. So their first question in Acts 1 is, "Lord, is it at this time that you're going to establish the kingdom? You're going to do this thing that we've been looking for centuries as a nation and all our lifetime as faithful Jews?" So, you know, if you just transpose that a little bit over into 1 Thessalonians, the hope of the church being caught up together to be with the Lord, where all of the saints that are in Christ Jesus, that's the whole phrase at the end of verse 16 of chapter 4, in Christ, those that are dead in Christ, that in Christ is a term, and that term is only applied to people who are saved between Pentecost and this event, that is for the last 2,000 years. But it's a particular term that identifies the church. We are in him and he is in us, and this is a new relationship that was never declared in the Old Testament and all that kind of thing. So, when you think about the hope of the church and this being a declaration of the content of that hope, that we're going to be with the Lord forever because we're going to be caught up together with him, it's going to happen in history. There's going to be this thing where he meets us in the air of this atmospheric heaven. The most obvious question is, When? And so verse 1 of chapter 5 starts out that way. Seems like Paul anticipated that they would ask this question, most natural. And his answer is really not an answer to the when question. Rather, if you look at the whole paragraph, which runs through verse 1 through 10, the issue of this whole paragraph is a caution to live as children of the day and not be caught by the coming darkness and all of that kind of thing. And we're supposed to be alert and sober, verse 6, and we're not supposed to be like those that sleep. We're supposed to be those who are not getting drunk at night and all that kind of thing. We're of the day. We're supposed to be sober. So when you look, read through the paragraph, you find out pretty quick that he's not answering the question. He's not answering the when. And there's a really good reason for that. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening. This response to the reader's curiosity about the timing. There are some really interesting realities in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now, as to the times and the seasons, or epochs, if you want to go with that word, I don't care. I'm going to give you a definition in any case, so then you can say whatever you want to. And you can come up with your own definition if you prefer. But when I looked up this issue of the chronos, the times, and then the kairos, the seasons, it's really interesting how consistent the scriptures use chronos and kairos in the way that I'm going to try to explain it. The word chronos is an issue that has the connotation of details developing through the minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, years, so that, for example, in Galatians, when Paul says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. And the whole implication of that statement is that it was taking all of this 4,000-year period from the time God promised the coming of His Son in Genesis 3 to the actual event in the history of the world, this 4,000-year period of minutes and hours and days and years going by, 4,000 years of minutes and hours and days and weeks and months is an awful lot of particulars. And the fact is, human beings live through minutes by doing things. And we mark time partly by the way it passes on a consistent, but also by the activity that we're engaged in. So we're doing things, and time is a medium in which we are doing things that are leading to other things, that are leading to other things, that are leading to other things. And under the oversight of God, when He declares that a thing will be, like in Genesis 3:15, He immediately sets up a process for it to be realized. And it may be realized in a day or a week or a month or 4,000 years. Well, if the fullness of the time means that there was this event called the coming of Jesus as the Redeemer, then obviously this 4,000-year period was a time when God was working all of these details out, working every kind of way you can imagine, so that when Jesus came, it was the perfect time in history for this event to maximize its impact. That's the concept of time, that there's a progression through minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years, but always in light of a purpose for this flow of time, minutes and hours. So that in the minutes and the hours and the days and so on, there are things that are being done to accomplish a predetermined, pre-stated purpose. So the whole idea of a time in the scripture is that there has been a declared event that's going to happen in history, and the time of that thing is a progression where God is working out all the details so that when the fullness of the time for that event comes, then that event happens. And some of you are aware that there's an image in the book of the Revelation. There's this bowl of incense, and the incense is there so that it can, so some can be taken out and poured out on the altar whenever there needs to be incense rise up into the sweet-smelling sacrifice so that God will be pleased. And the bowl of incense is called the prayers of the saints. And the implication that the prayers of the saints are the incense is that God takes all of these prayers that people pray, and if there's any way that they'll fit into a time frame or purpose thing, He puts it in this bowl. It's an incense. And when it comes the time for that prayer to be answered, that incense is poured out on the altar and the smoke goes up and the answer comes down. That's just an image in the book of the Revelation that is illustrative of this concept of time, that God makes a declaration about something that will happen, and then from that point the declaration is made until the fulfillment of it, there is a time. It's a progression of moments and hours and days and so on. But inherent in the concept is the activity. So that the minutes are not empty minutes. Hours are not filled with nothing. They're filled with activity. So that the progression of time includes activities that fill the time with substance. And the purpose of time is realized by the cause and effect reality in which those inherent activities exist. Now, that's what a time is. It's a progression of minutes through a period where a thing that's been declared will be realized. That's a time. In this text, it says, as to the times, and makes it plural, which implies something, I think, very strong, and that is that the things that Paul is talking about in chapter 4 in relation to the rapture of the church and how you should relate to the death of a loved one and that kind of thing, that you realize that this event is being declared right now, here. But it is not going to take place in a historical vacuum in the world. In other words, the rapture is going to be associated with a lot of other things that are going to happen too. And in association with that, the rapture has a time. But the other things that are involved in this end time scenario, there are many of them. And every one of them that's been declared has a time. So there are times. There are times that are run concurrently. That God is doing, in this time he's doing this to bring this to pass. In this time he's doing maybe some of the very same things, but he's going to bring that to pass. And then some more things, and he'll bring another thing to pass. And of course that's the whole genius of prophetic scripture. That God has made these declarations about all these things that are going to happen. And he is intimately involved in making sure that the things that need to happen in order for those prophecies to be literally and specifically fulfilled, he's on top of it. Which gives you a picture of a very busy God. You know, just all these things, controlling all of these lines of time. And Paul just pulls that all together. He says, now as to the times, you don't have any need for anything to be written to you. The second thing that he includes is, and the seasons, the kairoi, and I really don't know why the translators went with epochs. What do you think of when you think of an epoch? Yeah, a big block of probably historically connected stuff, but it's an epoch. Well, the word seasons is the word that we use whenever the oranges get ripe. It's the season for the ripeness of the oranges. It's the season for the harvest of whatever. And therefore, the idea of a season is that it's a particularized segment of a time. But the issue of the season is that it's focused on the segment of those of that time or those times when the goals of the times are about to be realized. In other words, when a farmer plants a grain of corn in the ground, that begins the time of the corn. So this is a time. He plants soybeans, and he may plant them within the same basic beginning point. So now you have two times. You have the times, the time of the corn, you have the time of the soybeans. He may plant some tomatoes and some other things. The beginnings may be all very closely related, but the goals are different because each one of them is different. And there's a season for the harvest of the corn, and there's a season for the harvest of the soybeans, and there's a season for the ripeness of the tomatoes, and there's a season for the harvest of the fruit, and all of that kind of thing. And we use that word season that way all the time. We even say the winter season. And the season, the spring season, or the summer season, or the fall. We do that because it's a segment that is connected to a time when the thing that was declared for that time is about to be realized. So times and seasons means that God has ordered a progression of multiple progressions of multiple events to bring about the things that he's declared to be. And when it's about time for the thing to be declared, it'll be a season rather than, I mean, you can just dismiss the past time. Now we're in the season. So it's very close if it's in the season. And so that's the concept that's going on. There's always going to be a season in every time because the time depends. The whole idea is that there's a progression toward an end. And the season is the timing of the end. It's that period of time where the end is actually going to be realized. And the rapture is an event in its own season, but it fits a larger time span. There's been a thing about the rapture that's been going on now for 2,000 years. God has been weaving these things, events together to bring about the completion of the church so that when those who are in Christ have been fully realized, then that's when Jesus is going to come for his church. It's the season. Now, the issue here is, in verse 2, there's a specific mention by Paul of a phrase called the day of the Lord. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. So now as to the times and the seasons, brethren, you don't have any need of anything to be written to you because you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So the times and the seasons are all about the day of the Lord. The thing about the day of the Lord is, if you go back into the Old Testament, look at all the things that are said about the day of the Lord. Oh, no, well, a lot of things are going to be happening in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord includes an enormous block of prophetic stuff. I didn't check this out, but it has to do with things like Ezekiel 37:38, where there's this multinational invasion of the nation of Israel in the last days, and there'll be this huge earthquake that destroys a huge number of the invading armies and sends the remainder packing. By the way, it might be interesting to you to know that the nation that is in the uttermost part of the north of Israel, in the prophecy, all of the allies of that nation are today Muslim nations. So there is going to be a massive invasion of the nation of Israel by apparently Russia and a whole bunch of Muslim nations, and God's going to get them all at once. And that'll be the end of that. Well, that's just one prophecy. There's a whole huge number of Old Testament prophecies about what's going to happen in the day of the Lord. And typically, there's a fullness of the idea of a day. In Israel, you measured the day from the evening through the night to the next morning to the next evening. So a day was from evening around to evening. Well, that means that there's a period of serious darkness and then there's a period of bright day. And some have made the observation, and I don't have anything to or any reason not to accept it, and that is that the day of the Lord is going to start with an awesome period of terrible darkness kind of things. The theme would be heavy-duty judgment, and then it will be followed by a period of enormous, brilliant daylight, which would be probably the kingdom of Messiah. So you have this idea that the day of the Lord is going to cover over 1,000 years. So when he says that he's talking about events that have to do with the day of the Lord, but they're multiple because there's times and seasons, and the rapture apparently is connected into that because that's the question in the minds of the Thessalonians. He says about that, that the day of the Lord is the issue of the seasons and the times. There are multiple seasons, there are multiple times, there are integrated parts of that day, prophecies related to it. The rapture is simply one of the events that has both its time and season in the larger context of the times and the seasons of the day of the Lord. And it's going to be, the rapture is going to be a partial realization of a lot of prophetic announcements concerning the day of the Lord. Now, that brings us to the statement that Paul makes. You don't need anybody to write anything to you about this. Now, you know, I used to think, well, that must mean he must have taught them about it. But then I realized, you know, How long was he in Thessalonica? Did they go to Bible study 24/7 for 3 weeks? There's an enormous amount of stuff that you wonder. Now, how could Paul say, you don't need anybody to write to you about this because you know perfectly well? Did Paul, in conjunction with the preaching of the gospel, did he have a prophecy of end time events conference where he laid out the whole scenario? I don't know. I used to think that way until I got to looking at this verse. And then I realized what Acts 1, I told you we would come back to Acts 1, what Acts 1 says. Because Jesus is about to ascend into heaven with a cloud, which is the beginning of the prophecy that he will come in like manner as you've seen him go. He's about to do that. It says in verse 10 and 11 of Acts 1, they were gazing intently in the sky while he was departing, and behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go. Now there sets up the time. There's the beginning of a process. If this is not really the first time this has been declared, but the angels tell them point blankly. Why are you looking at? I mean, this is going to happen in reverse. Jesus is going to come back in the same way you've seen him go. So that sets an expectation up. But I want you to notice what he said when they came together in verse 6. They were doing what I mentioned earlier. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Because that was Israel's national hope. That was the thing that they had hung on to for centuries. That God is going to establish the throne of David forever. And that the nation of Israel was not going to be the tail, but it was going to be the head. The nation of Israel was going to ultimately be exalted, just like the covenants that God had made with David and others preceding him. And so this was their fixation in life. And so they say, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom? Notice what he said. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. The Father has fixed these by his own authority. So why didn't they need anybody to write to them? Because they didn't need to know. It was not given to them to know the times or the seasons. Jesus said that, point blankly. And that's basically what Paul is doing in 1 Thessalonians 5. He never answers the when question because it is not known, it's not given to us to know. The when issue is off the table. God's not going to tell us. Now, we have to ask ourselves, why not? Why doesn't God reveal this? Why doesn't he tell us? And there are people constantly coming on the scene saying, God told me that it's going to happen thus and such a time. And every one of them has been proven to be a false prophet. This started back in probably the late 1800s. They had a huge upheaval in theology, partly rooted in dispensationalism, but this concept of the Lord coming for his church was really a popular thing, and there were certain groups of people who sold all their possessions and went up on high mountains and just waited because they were told on this day Jesus would come, and of course he didn't come. And then we have this guy buying all these billboards up, you know, saying the rapture's going to happen on such and such a day, and it was proven that he was wrong, so then he adjusted it, and then he died. And the sad thing about it was that the man who did all that didn't even have a clear profession of faith in Jesus. He just was sure that this was, well, he had figured out when the rapture was going to happen. Nonetheless, the point is, the question that I raise, why won't God tell us when it's going to be? Well, there are probably multiple issues involved in that, but I want you to look at Luke 12. Luke 12. It's my glasses and my eyes that are the problem here. In Luke chapter 12, there is a theme. Verse 35, be dressed in readiness, keep your lamps light. Be like the men who are waiting for the master when he returns from the wedding feast. There's that concept. And then Peter asks the question, verse 41, Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone? And Jesus says, the Lord said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom the master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now, just let me ask you something. Was Jesus just saying that there would be a few people that if they knew that it was going to be a long time off, they wouldn't behave themselves? Or was he implying that maybe there's something wrong with human beings, that if you tell them that their hope isn't going to happen for 4,000 years, then they'll just act like hopeless people? Because that's basically what he said. This slave said in his heart, nah, he isn't going to come. It's going to be a long, long time. I'm going to just live for the moment. And he begins to beat and mistreat his fellow slaves and so on. Well, I believe that it's the nature of man in his natural depravity to live in a different way than he will live if his hope is either destroyed or fixed. Now, John said in 1 John that if we have this hope fixed upon him, we will purify ourselves, which means if we don't have this hope fixed upon him, we probably won't. And if we don't, what will happen? Well, we'll begin to do many ungodly things. And so when Paul, in 1 Thessalonians 4, establishes this concept that we who are alive and remain, he's talking about we, you and us. The Thessalonians are involved in the we. And he is saying it's possible that you'll be alive and remaining when the Lord comes for you. And since chapter 1 says that you're serving the living God and you're waiting for His Son from heaven, then there is this anticipatory expectation that begins to burrow its way down into our hearts and creates within us a hopefulness that directs the way we make our choices and take our act. It's a hope. And if you tell somebody it isn't going to happen in your life, it ain't going to happen in your grandkids' life, that's going to happen 4,000 years from now, or 2,000 years from now, or 400 years from now, whatever. When you do that, you take that anticipatory thing off the table. Frankly, people don't care what's going to happen after they're dead. They want whatever's going to happen while they're alive. And to hold out the idea that the Lord could come in your lifetime gives you a different perspective than if somebody tells you, it isn't going to happen in your lifetime. It's not going to happen in your kid's lifetime. You see what I'm saying? There's a real significant impact on hopefulness. And Paul is writing 1 and 2 Thessalonians to maintain the hopefulness. And what is their hope? That the Son of God will come from heaven for them. That's the chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 2, whatever verse that is. Chapter 3. You know, almost all of chapter 4. He's constantly saying the big thing for believers is that Jesus is going to come back. That's the big deal. And we're supposed to be anticipating and looking forward to that event. And if we are, it will make a difference in the way we choose to pursue our course in this world. And therefore, God's simply not going to tell us. Now, you know, if God were to hide the information until the season, and then let his church know, yeah, in a year and 6 months, I'm going to come back on this date, probably it'd make some difference to some of the people who are believers, simply because they'd say, ooh, man, I need to make sure I'm ready and all that kind of thing. So in that regard, perhaps knowing for sure would be beneficial, but only in the final season would it be a beneficial thing. Before the season, the time's just too long. And it'll be destructive. So Jesus simply told them in Acts 1:7, it's not for you to know. Luke 12:45 in its context says, basically, there is a real good reason why it's not for you to know. Because revealed, it has reduced the impact of anticipatory hope to a relatively useless addendum. If you know exactly when it's going to happen, then you don't have to hope for it. And if it's going to happen two or three lifetimes beyond yours, you're not even going to want to hope for it, because it's going to happen while you're alive. That's the way men in their natural state of mind tend to go. So when you don't reveal it, the when issue becomes subservient to the participation of the disciples in the plans that God has for their individual times. In other words, if you're purifying yourself daily because you have this hope fixed upon Him, then your daily life is going to be a totally different qualitative thing than if you are living hopelessly. So the whole point here is that being unrevealed leaves the anticipatory part alive and well, and it has a significant beneficial impact on us. So, in the statement, you have no need of anything to be written to you, the probable reason for that is because you yourselves know full well that Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times and the seasons. Because you yourselves know full well what? That the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. Well, what's that mean? You're not going to know it happens until it happens. You know that perfectly, he says. The word translated perfectly or full well is a word that means with a kind of exactness. And it comes from a detailed and diligent searching until you come to an answer. So if you know something full well or perfectly, that means you've got a lot of backlog in putting in time on that so that you know this. You know this. And the thing that is supposed to be known, according to verse 2, is that the season of the day of the Lord is a deliberately unrevealed issue. It's going to come like a thief in the night. Well, thieves don't tell you when they're going to come. They don't want you to know when they're coming, because if you know, it'll foil their whole plan. Everything will be messed up if you know. So they won't tell you. They'll keep it a secret in order to be able to accomplish what they want to accomplish. Well, in a very real sense, that's exactly what the day of the Lord, the impact it has on us, because God won't tell us. We live in anticipation of one of the most phenomenal things that the Word of God declares is going to be, but we live in it on a daily basis, understanding that He's not going to tell us exactly when. He's not even going to give us very good parameters for knowing. I mean, you know, people say, well, the signs of the times. Well, yeah, but when have the signs of the times been absent? When have there not been wars and rumors of wars? When have there not been earthquakes in various places? There is a host of, I think, misguided people today who actually believe that Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem as the day of the great tribulation, and the rapture was supposed to have preceded that, and sure enough, they saw the chariots of God in the clouds and all that kind of stuff. That, I don't know where they get all that. Some of it comes from a misguided understanding of some things Josephus wrote, but it's rooted in the notion that Jesus was saying all the things he said, and Paul was repeating what he said, because the season of the day of the Lord was really going to be in the first century. Well, it wasn't. It hasn't been. It's still not, as far as we know. The season may be upon us. We don't know. But that's the whole point. The whole point is, what did Jesus tell His disciples in Acts 1:8? He told them in verse 7, it's not for you to know. In verse 8 He says, I'm going to give you the Spirit of God to produce power in you so that you can go about your business. So what's He want us to do? Go about our business. But we're to go about our business with this unresolved tension in our experience that Jesus could come tonight, tomorrow, the next day, whenever. So that we'll both be able to retain our hopefulness and be motivated by that hope to be cautious about the kind of things we commit ourselves to. Because we really don't want Jesus to come back if we're beating our fellow slaves and getting drunk. I heard this weekend, it's a sad thing, but there's a particular church that has this group of newly marrieds that have been together now so that they're not newly married anymore. But they all got together when they were newly married, and so now they're all buddies and friends and all that, and so they like to have times together. So the ladies have their ladies' night out, and the men have their men's night out every month. And these people get together. And when the men get together for their men's night out, they go out and get roaring drunk. As professing believers in Jesus. And you say, well, a whole bunch of stuff hit the fan whenever that came out. And so the preacher said, well, I don't want to read any more twittering. I don't want to read any more instant, you know, about this. I don't guess he said anything about him going out and getting drunk. But I guarantee you that those men were not wanting Jesus to come back on their night out. There isn't a sane believer on the planet that wants to be caught doing something completely contrary to the will of Jesus who died for them when he comes back. That's unrealistic. We who have been bought by Jesus do not want to be caught doing bad things. Well, we will be if we don't pay attention to the expectancy of the hope and purify ourselves every day so that we walk with Him in the light every day, because today may be the time when our hope is actually fulfilled. I like that better than the idea of the threat. I really think that the potency of the hope is greater than the threat of the hope. In other words, I don't think anybody wants Jesus coming back for them at the time when they're doing something they ought not to be doing. But what's he going to do to them if he does? I mean, if they are acting ungodly and he comes back at that very point, what's the threat in that? There are some who say, if you're not ready, you ain't going. Well, that'd be a pretty big threat. But I don't believe that. If you're a born-again child of God, you're going to go when he comes. So where's the real threat? I believe that the threat exists at two levels. One is personal. You're going to look him in the eye. And you're going to see his disappointment in you when you look him in the eye. You're going to be ashamed before him at his coming. That's what John says. And the other side of the coin is, I think that at the judgment seat, which is going to happen after he comes, there's going to be a significant realization. You know, I wasted a lot of my life because I didn't hold on to the hope. I let myself be freer than I really was to be free, and I did a lot of things I shouldn't have done, and now it's all been revealed. It's all gone. It's a wasted thing. That's the threat. It's not a judicial threat. In fact, probably not even personal, physical threat. He's not going to whack you on the head. But there are some things that hurt worse than a whack on the head. But I really think that Paul's goal in 1 Thessalonians is not to threaten them with anything. He is attempting to motivate their hope that Jesus said, I'm going to come back for you. If you're dead, you're going to get raised. If you're alive and remaining, you're going to get transformed and changed and caught up. That's what I want you to be focused on as you live your life. I think that's what Paul's driving. And with that, I've said what I want to say, unless you have a question or... Well, if you have a comment, I don't necessarily need to say anything else, do I?